It is a joy to be here, absolutely. I was thinking about this morning, and I think it was, I'm pretty sure I looked at my phone, my calendar in my phone. It was 9 years ago. It was the last time I had the opportunity to fellowship with you on a weekend and on a Sunday morning. I think, Mike, you were doing something similar. It was a leader retreat or family retreat of some kind, and so he gave me the opportunity to come and spend time with you and have wonderful fellowship with you. So when he asked me to come this time again, I was extremely excited because the fellowship is instant when I come and spend time with you here at Grace Bible Church in Fallon, Nevada. So it is such a joy. A few things have changed. I'm a little grayer, a little rounder, and you all look great. So a few things are different. It's wonderful to see and hear of all the wonderful things God has done in your church and maturing it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I just want to encourage you, because it's fun coming from the outside and out of town and then just experiencing the fellowship I have when I'm with you here. I see so many special things that can only be described as fruit from being attached to the vine of Jesus Christ. And it's so encouraging for me to see your fellowship here is rich, it is deep, it is centered on the work and person of Jesus Christ, and to him be the glory, amen? And God's not finished doing his work, is he? He continues, and we press on, right? We press on as we cling to God and his grace in all these ways. So what a special church you have. Please stop and remember and give thanks for the good things God has given you in this fellowship and in this church. And I'm going to do that right now. I'm going to pray. I'm going to give thanks for your church. Oh, I do want to not forget, my church, Indian Trail Church, sends their greetings to you. They are actually praying for you this morning. They were excited to send me down here and see you very much as a partner church with us. Even though we're, you know, miles apart from each other, we are so like-minded as churches. And so they're praying for you this morning. So greetings from my church in Indian Trail Church there in Spokane, Washington. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer and ask God to bless our time in the Word. Heavenly Father, as we have just sung, you are crowned and your Son is crowned because he has ascended on high, seated at your right hand. And he is the Lamb upon the throne. And he's the Lamb upon a throne, but he's also the Lamb who took away the sins of the world. He is our only hope for reconciliation with you and for a restored worship of you, seeing you for who you are, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we praise him. We praise his name as the strong and mighty tower. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords forevermore. And it is our privilege to be your children through Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us. And oh, we are blessed, Lord. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. For you've given us redemption. And you've satisfied your wrath through the blood of your Son so that we could know you, worship you, live for you, have fullness of joy in the name of Jesus Christ. And yes, as we embrace every trial and tribulation that comes before us, because we are called to suffer, we have the confidence, God, of how you use these trials in our lives to grow us in godliness, to help us to cling to you with all the more dependence, and to live by faith and not by sight. Because what we are experiencing presently in tribulations, there's no comparison to the glory that's going to come. So God, thank you for salvation. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the leadership. Thank you for Mike Rosario and how you've placed him here to shepherd this church. And I know that's his joy, is to shepherd and serve and to love. But I thank you for all the other folks in this church who are pouring into one another. As it says in the scriptures, every ligament, every joint which supplies the growth and nourishment in the body as we as we hold fast to the head, Jesus Christ, who is nourishing the body as we minister to one another. So thank you for doing that in our midst, in this wonderful church. Now, God, as we come to your word, Lord, we want to come with humility. We want to come with a sense of trembling before your word, because it is your word. But we also want to come with an anticipation of how you use your word to work in us. So please do your work in our hearts, do your work in our lives. Grow us, we pray, in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray, and everyone says, amen. Amen. So be it, it is true. If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew 24. We're going to start in verse 44. This, of course, is the Olivet Discourse, which is well known, I'm sure, to all of you. This is a section of Scripture where Jesus is interacting with his disciples about his second coming. And the disciples have, I think, a bit of confusion. They're in a little bit of a confused state, maybe more than a little bit. That actually gives us some hope, because sometimes we as disciples are in a little bit of a confused state. We can't see things clearly all the time, but Jesus in his grace helps give them some clarity about the coming kingdom of God and his return and what that's going to look like. I am not going to be focusing on our time, the time that we have together, on the first half of Matthew 24, which gives all the glorious details about the return of Jesus Christ and what that's going to be like. That's not what we're going to look at this morning. I'm going to be looking at the back half, which is the application. What are we to do with these truths that Jesus Christ is coming and he's returning and he will be establishing his kingdom? How are we to live in light of that? And I fear sometimes we come to the eschatology portions of our Bible, and we have one of two extreme reactions. We can easily fall off of one or two cliffs. On the one side, an extreme reaction is that we get so inundated with it, and we got to figure every little detail out. We forget why he put it there for us. What's the purpose of it? What is it to do in our hearts and our souls? How is it to edify us? How is it to warn us? On the other side, we fear eschatology in our Bibles. Brothers and sisters, don't fear eschatology in your Bibles. There's mysteries. There's things that maybe we won't fully understand. We won't see how the mosaic of how God sums up everything in Christ Jesus, his Son, in the end time. We won't see how that's fully put together and displayed until we reach that day. But he has given us truth to cling on to and to look to so that we can hope for it as it comes. And we can be ready for it as it comes. So don't fear eschatology. But as we come to eschatology, as we think through the coming kingdom, let's apply it rightly the way Jesus asks us to apply it. That being said, I'm going to just take a little turn here. There's a word in the Bible that I've come to love. It is a word that Jesus uses frequently in his ministry, as you read the gospel. It's the word disciple. I love the word disciple because it conveys action. There's no passivity in the idea behind discipleship in Jesus Christ. Disciples are called to actively follow Christ, actively learn from Christ. Mathetes, the word for disciple, means to be a learner, to be a student. So as a disciple, you're a learner. You're to obey and to imitate the one whom you are following. In their culture, this meaning would have been unmistakable. And so as we read the Gospels, Jesus is always talking about what it means to be a disciple. He's saying, this is not what it means to be a disciple, but this is what it means to be a disciple. If you want to follow me, he then lays out some understanding for us. So we get a greater picture of truly what it means to walk in Christ, to obey Christ, to follow Christ. And it's very active. It's not passive in the least. I fear the designation Christian, which is in the Bible, Acts 11:26, the believers, the followers there were first called Christians. I think it might have been a derogatory term if you read it in its context for Christians. But regardless, in our modern day, I fear the word Christian has lost some of this idea of actively following and pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. So I like the word disciple. I like it because Jesus is constantly giving us contours and definitions for what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus in his teachings understood there would be many who would be Christians in name, who would call him even Lord, Lord, but unfortunately would delude themselves. And in reality, their lives would show something very different than active discipleship and following Jesus and obeying him. So he spent much of his time clarifying this truth. Now, what does that have to do with the Lord's return? Look at verse 44 in Matthew 24. This is the application of the coming kingdom, of eschatology, of the Lord's return. Verse 44. Therefore, based on everything he said about his return, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Jesus is telling his disciples, based on everything you just heard about my return, be ready. Be ready. And what follows from this are three stories, three analogies, or the Bible calls them parables, about Christ's second coming, which helps us understand what it means to be ready. And as you will see, the point of all these stories, to be ready for the return of Christ means to be actively a disciple of Jesus Christ. Actively knowing him, actively seeking him, actively obeying him. So these stories are in the back half of the Lord's discussion on his return to help us to examine ourselves to see if we are true disciples in him. So the question I ask you this morning is, are you ready? Verse 44, therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So let's examine these three parables that Jesus gives us, and let's see how it helps us answer the question if we are ready, if we are actively being disciples of Christ, not just in name, but in the lives that we live. Let's dive into story one. Story one is the parable of the good servant and the wicked servant. Verses 45 through 51 of chapter 24. I'll just read it. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant, that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here you have a master in this story who puts a servant in charge of his household. He is, in effect, the head servant in the household. So this is the servant who is not just taking care of the master's things, but he's taking care of all the other servants. So we can't relate to this, right? We don't have servants. We don't have head servants of our households. Probably none of us do. But in the language of Downton Abbey, this would be Mr. Carson, right? I love Mr. Carson. The chief butler. Mr. Carson's job is to take care of the household. He not only takes care of the family when they're there, but he's taking care of the servants. He's taking care of their needs. He's making sure they're on point. He's stewarding the servants. He, in a sense, is their shepherd. Really, that's how you could look at it. He takes care of the other servants. So the master in this parable, he leaves the household and he entrusts the head servant with this massive amount of responsibility while he is away. So you have a contrast here between what we see would be a good servant and a bad servant. The good servant is described as faithful and wise. The text doesn't describe him as perfect. having it perfectly all together, but faithful and wise. And I think the best description of him is in verse 46. It says, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find what? So doing when he comes." Active, obedient, doing the responsibilities that the master has given him, taking them seriously. And so this is true of the disciple of Christ. A disciple of Christ is one who is actively doing, actively obeying, actively seeking to live out the commandments of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is that second half of the Great Commission, right? We're supposed to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be teaching them to what? Obey all that I've commanded you. This is the life of discipleship in Christ, walking in his commandments because we love him. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. Brothers and sisters, the Christian faith is a doing faith. It's a doing faith. There's no passivity in it at all. I remind you of a couple key scriptures. James 1:22. James says, "But be doers of the word, not only hearers, deceiving yourselves." Because that's the temptation. It's to say, I'm a follower of you, Lord, and then to live our life kind of how we want. Luke 8:21, "But he answered them, my mother," this is Jesus talking, "my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word and do it." They do it. How do you recognize a child of God? How do you recognize someone who's in the family of God? It's those who do the word. John 13:35, "They will know you're my disciples by your love for one another." Those are people who are doing the word, taking his commandments seriously. And as long as Jesus is the Lord and is the head of the church, we are to be obeying him. It's not optional. It is the call to be a Christian and to follow him. And the good servant understands this. And it's no small detail in this text that the doing of the responsibility that the servant is to perform is caring for the needs of those in his master's household. I think there's a direct correlation with that, with what God calls Christians to do in the church. What are we to do in the church? I just quoted it, John 13:35. We're to love one another. We're to build one another up. We're to care for one another. We're to care for each other's spiritual growth and edification in the body of Christ. Each of us has a responsibility in the church to take each other's lives and to steward it and to love that person in Jesus Christ. We are in the household of God, right, church? And so we have a responsibility for one another. 1 John 4:20-21, the Apostle John says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." So that's the good servant. The good servant is doing these things. He's being faithful while his master is away. He's anticipating his master's return. So he's on point. But then you have the wicked servant. By way of contrast, the wicked servant, with evil intent in his heart, he relishes the fact that the master is away. He relishes that fact that he's gone. And that he can kind of set up his own kingdom. He can kind of be the Lord of all. The pride that he has. And you see this pride unfold because he abuses his position of power. In verse 49, he says he begins to beat his fellow servants. A far contrast from feeding them and caring for them and nourishing them and loving them, he takes advantage of them. In fact, other servants, they exist to make him look good. That's the wicked servant. So he abuses them. He also, in the text there, it says he eats and drinks with drunkards, which shows that his only priority and care in the world is satisfying his own lustful pleasures. and he keeps company with those who do the same. So the wicked servant, he's utterly self-focused, utterly unloving, and utterly unfaithful to the master. And a day of reckoning is coming. When the master returns, of course he's pleased with the faithful servant. And what does he do? He's so pleased with him that he commends him and then he gives him greater responsibilities in the kingdom. He's going to put him over all his possessions, verse 47. I love this. Don't you love how it feels just in life when you do a good job with something and someone says, great job, now I'll make you responsible over this. You feel trusted, you know, you feel encouraged. I think that takes us back to just the creation mandate, that we were made to work. We were made to keep the garden. We were made to manage things, right? We all do in various ways and stages of our lives, whether it's our families or people at work, or we're meant to be managers. And so we long for the commendation that the faithful servant got, and that commendation is that, hey, I'm going to put you over more of my possessions because you've earned it. And that is a foreshadow of what the kingdom will look like when Christ returns. We love that. We feel joy when that happens. And so the good servant will feel a tremendous amount of joy as he receives his commendation from the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. But the consequences of the wicked servant, who did not anticipate his master's return. In fact, I think the wicked servant thought, man, he's never going to return. I can do whatever I want. I'm not going to have to give an account. Nor did he long for his master's return. And of course, the consequences are dire. Verse 51, the master will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites in the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here Jesus takes us from a story to a warning for us and for all those who call themselves servants, disciples. There will be eternal damnation for those who are Christians in name only and who are not progressing in obedience to Christ. So, Christian, are you ready? Back to verse 44. Are you ready for his return? Are you showing yourself to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ? There is progression in it. Not perfection. There's never perfection. Hardship, yes. Struggle with sin all the time. This is the way it's going to be this side of heaven. But faithfulness. Endurance. And a continued respect of your master who will return. So are you ready? Let's look at story number two. Story number two is chapter 25, 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom! Come and meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were gone and going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Okay, so I'm just going to be honest and say there's elements of the story that are just plain weird. They're kind of strange. We're very culturally removed in many ways with the story. So let me try to just unpack it as simply as I can. You have 10 virgins who take lamps to meet a bridegroom. So just to be ultra clear on this, these are not 10 young virgins who are going to marry the bridegroom. That would be awfully strange in any culture, let alone Jewish culture. That's not what we're talking about here. These are, in essence, maidens who are attendants to the bride. Bridesmaids. These are the bridesmaids. These are friends of the bride, maybe even family of the bride, young women who attend the bride, who stand in with the bride, who celebrate with the bride this glorious day. So that tells us who the 10 virgins are. They're maidens, they're bridegrooms. And they're to bring with them lamps and oil. And what's that about? Why the lamps and the oil? Well, in their culture, it was customary for the groom, when from another village, to come and get his bride. And from there would be this celebratory march or procession of the groom and the bride and the wedding party to take the bride from her village and bring the bride to his village. And when they got to his village, what would they do? They would have the wedding feast. They would celebrate, and then the wedding ceremony would happen in his village. And many times, because of the fact that it was at the end of the day that this march would happen, they would bring lamps or torches. So as they marched, it lit the way as they went, going in this procession to the village. The lamp was a customary way to know which people were actually in the wedding party because they came prepared for that evening march. And it distinguished them from infiltrators, or I guess we'd call wedding crashers, who were not invited guests, right? So what happens? Here's what happens in the story. 5 of the bridegrooms are not prepared. They bring their lamps, but they bring no oil or not enough oil to keep their lamps burning. And while the bridegroom is delayed, he finally comes. And because they have no oil for their lamps, they're not ready for the bridal procession. They're not ready for the march. They're not ready to celebrate with the bride. They're not ready for the wedding. They're just not ready. They were supposed to be ready, and they're not. They were not prepared. So they try to borrow oil, but there's not enough oil to share. So they have to travel. And while they travel, the march proceeds. And then the wedding feast happens, and there is a wedding ceremony. And it says in verse 10, the door is shut. They've missed it. They have no access to the wedding. But they desperately want to get into the wedding and be part of the festivities. So they beg the bridegroom, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." They're hoping it's not too late. They're really hoping it's not too late. They weren't ready. They weren't prepared. They missed it. Now it's too late. But they're trying to get in still. And what is the response of the Lord? "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." In other words, if I knew you, if you were truly part of the wedding party, you would have been ready. Tragic. This is what the Lord will say to all those who claim to be his and are not ready for his coming. They're not prepared. They haven't been getting ready. And this kind of idea of, "I do not know you," Jesus has brought this idea up before, right? Matthew 7, 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he says at the later part of that, he says, "For those who declare, 'Lord, Lord,' but don't do the will of the Father," he says, "I will declare to them, 'I do not know you, depart from me.'" So how do we avoid this? How do we avoid this? Look at verse 13, Jesus' command. It's very key. "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Watch. Okay, this word is a very, very important word. To watch, it means to stay awake. That's how Jesus used it in chapter 24, verse 42. And all throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, especially as it talks about the Lord's coming, this idea and this word is used for disciples who are staying spiritually awake. They see their time on this earth as in the day. It's not nighttime. It's not time to rest. It's not time to be in a stupor. It's not time to be lazy. It's time to work. It's time to do what the Master's calling us to do. We read about it in 1 Thessalonians 5 earlier as Ryan read that text. Let me just look with you at a couple other texts just quickly. Turn to Romans 13. we're going to see how this idea of awake fleshes itself out in application to our lives and how this is supposed to look. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Give you some time to get there. Okay. Verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. There it is, the idea of wakefulness. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So here it is, here's the application. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Skip over to Ephesians 5, starting in verse 14. I am kind of taking something in the middle of a context, but I'm doing it on purpose. Verse 14, it says, "For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper." There's that idea. "And arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And then here's the practical implications. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Okay, so spiritual wakefulness means walking in the light. It means walking in God's righteous will. It means fighting the flesh and sin. It means being filled with the Spirit. It means walking in love. It means building others up. It means walking wise, making the most of the time. These are all the things you see that we're called to do as Christians, as true disciples. And this is the person who is ready for his coming. This is the virgin who's prepared for the bridegroom and who will be led in the wedding ceremony and the wedding feast. Let me leave you with one more sobering thought. Notice one scary but important detail in the story. Only 5 out of the 10 maidens make it in the wedding feast. 50%. Could it be that as many as half of those who claim to know Christ have deceived themselves? Lest you think I'm being a little overdramatic or reading too much into the story, remember Jesus' words, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Those who find it are few." Matthew 7:14. Now, it's important we apply this well. Why does Jesus say this? Is this to get us all in a spiritual depression where we're just anxious if God really saved us and we're constantly just insecure in our salvation? Actually, quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. We are to be secure in our salvation as we look to the work of salvation that our faithful God who started in us will complete in us. But make no mistake, we read throughout the New Testament that there still are those who deceive themselves. So what is this meant to make us do? Wallow in spiritual depression as children of God? No. Examine ourselves and repent of sin in our lives. To turn away from spiritual stupor and turn to Christ, to spiritual wakefulness. It's a call to repent and to be ready for his return. And by the way, brothers and sisters, this is a sign of a true believer. They're always repenting. They're always turning away from the darkness and they're turning to the light. They're always convicted of their sin, confessing their sin, repenting of their sin, and returning to their Lord Jesus Christ. That is a sign of spiritual wakefulness. He will come and he will judge, and there will be finality to it. So it is good for us to ask the question that Jesus is making us ask. Are we ready? Are we walking in the light or are we walking in the darkness? Story number three. Story number three. Verses 14 through 30. For it will be the return of the Son of Man. It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He had received the 5 talents, went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 more talents. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 more talents. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also the one who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I've made 2 more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set over you much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. I went, I hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what's yours. But his master answered, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I had not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I could have received what was my own at interest. So take the talent from him, give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But for the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here in our third story, we go back to the master-servant idea. But instead of the master entrusting his servants with a household, he's entrusting to them money. He's entrusting to them talents. Talents in this culture were not natural gifts or abilities. They were large sums of money. So he's entrusting to them large sums of money, and he's expecting them to be good businessmen, to go out and multiply that money, do good business, invest it, and to work hard in that, and to bring an earning, a return, so that when the master returns, he can show the master the return that he brought to him. This is just good businessmen doing what good businessmen do. And the master takes a long while to come back, and he expects faithfulness from his servants, but what does he find? Well, good news, he finds 2 working hard to multiply the master's possessions. These are wise businessmen who counted it a privilege to work for their master. They liked their job. They liked their master. They enjoyed their work. They went, they worked hard, and a return came for their labors. And so they show it to the master, and of course they get a commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And again, like we said before, what joy this will bring us on that day when Jesus says that to us. And he will entrust us with more. And we will be in his good favor. But there is the unfaithful servant, which is the warning to us. What did he do with the talent? He did nothing. He buried it. This was an evil, lazy, wicked servant. And to gain some sort of a second chance, notice that theme keeps happening again with the parable of the virgins. They want a second chance. And this guy wants a second chance. So he tries to give an excuse for why he didn't earn for the master. But in essence, what he is telling the master is he's telling him how much he hates the master. In fact, he accuses the master of being oppressive and unjust and of being hard, being unfair. This is a classic deflection, right? Classic deflection. We all do it. We see it typified in our children, right? You give your children a set of chores to do. You hope they do the chores. You come home and you find out they've done like half of them, right? And so you tell your child who you love. You say, okay, little Johnny, you did a good job with these, but you didn't do a good job with those. And all of a sudden, Johnny just gets mad. You never think I do anything right, right? Classic deflection. An excuse for laziness. Blaming the one in authority rather than taking responsibility. And so this is exactly what this servant does. He accuses the master, in this case Jesus, the Son of God, of being unfair, unjust. He has no right. Because of this, he's wicked and he's lazy and he's declared worthless by the master. And he takes away his talent, his money, gives it to the other one. And he orders him to be cast out into outer darkness, the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here's what the story is to show us. I think we've already seen some of the layers from the other stories of what we're supposed to learn. I think what jumps out in this story is that there are no second chances. When our Lord returns, there's no excuse you can give. There's no deflection. There's no clay, piece of clay, that accuses the potter of injustice. There's none of that. Christ will return. He will settle accounts. And those who are his and have shown to be actively obedient to him, progressively, faithfully in their lives, will get to enter into his reward. Because like these businessmen, they've produced fruit. They've produced a return. The scriptures calls it elsewhere a harvest of righteousness. Christ is longing to return to his church and to reap a harvest of righteousness. It'll be a glorious, joyful day where he sees the return for the seeds of the gospel and what is produced on this earth. And he will celebrate as the master, and his people, his servants, his disciples will celebrate at the glorious fruit that was produced from the gospel of Jesus Christ in the lives of the redeemed. But for the wicked servant who is servant in name, but does nothing with the grace of God that has been given him, does nothing with every spiritual blessing given to him in the heavenly places, there will be eternal damnation. Brothers and sisters, these words are heavy. I know they are. I didn't come down here to beat up on you all. It's not my goal. But they're good words for us to ask. Are we ready? Are we ready? Are we loving the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Loving our neighbor as ourself? Are we loving God's people? Are you ready for his return? Now, before I end, I just want to give one kind of insight into the gospel that I hope helps. Helps us kind of process all of this of what Jesus has said. Now, I believe what Jesus teaches in these three stories provides an important corrective to a false understanding of the gospel. What is the gospel? Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life as the Son of God, and he was fully man, and he went to the cross to satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf because we are sinners, right? And there's no way for us to be right before a holy God. Romans says it this way, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. There's no way to get to God. There's no way to reconcile to God except for the gracious, amazing provision of Jesus Christ. This is how God demonstrates his love, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. What an amazing display of God's love. So God sent his son Jesus so that all who believe in him will have eternal life. And so we know that salvation is by grace. And it's through faith that no one can earn salvation. We trust in the completed and finished work of Jesus Christ. Amen? And what joy that brings us. What freedom that brings us, what peace that brings us, that we can be reconciled to our holy and good and righteous God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But we make a big mistake when we think our salvation is just about being justified and that works have nothing to do with it. It is true, we will never be justified by our works. Only Christ's works, only Christ's righteousness that he earned can make us right with our God. But a salvation that doesn't then on the backside accompany with it works is not a true salvation. We are justified by grace through faith alone, but as the Reformers often said, faith is never then alone. Something comes after. Something verifies that this is a true saving work of God, where God has truly made someone alive in Christ and totally transformed them. And that, of course, I'm referring to as the sanctification of the believer. Because those who are in Christ Jesus are new creations in Jesus Christ. Being new creations, they have the Holy Spirit, and we know the fruit of the Spirit. And God creates this fruit in the regenerated soul of the believer. So, true faith in Christ then is accompanied by good works. Otherwise, it is not true saving faith. We learn this from James' epistle, where he says faith without works is dead. We learn this from Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Very important verse because it helps us see both sides of it. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. This is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. No other way to be saved. No other way to be reconciled to God. It is by grace alone. God will not share his glory with another. Man cannot boast before him. That is the only way to be saved. But let's not stop at that verse. The next verse says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Without good works, without them accompanying our faith, we are not truly in Christ. And this is what I believe Jesus' point is in these three stories and parables. And this is what Jesus will expose in his second coming. Because we can hide it. We can hide it here. We can hide it externally with even other brothers and sisters in the church, but we cannot hide it from our Lord Jesus Christ. And everything will be seen at that point. So, make sure you understand the role good works plays in your gospel, brothers and sisters. Make sure you understand. Because without understanding that good works follow the work of justification and a life that has been radically transformed by Jesus Christ, we only have a partial gospel. We have an anemic gospel. We have a powerless gospel, which in turn is just a false gospel. So, are you ready for his coming? Are you a true disciple? Look at the sum total of your life. Do you love Christ? Are you growing in obedience to Christ? Again, not perfection. Struggles with sin, even sometimes deep, difficult sin? Absolutely. But you're growing in obedience to Christ. Do you care about God's word and obeying it? Or are you someone who just tunes it out when it's preached? Or do you listen politely and don't really look to work hard at obeying it? Are you not actively loving your brothers and sisters? If any of these things are the case, be concerned for your soul and repent and turn to the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And just another bit of wisdom, link arms with others who can help you do this. I think some of us are really lousy at examining ourselves. I think sometimes some of us, we have such sensitive consciences that we think that we're producing absolutely no fruit in Christ. And all we need is that other brother and sister to say, I see tons of fruit in your life. You just can't see it. Let's go to the Word and let's see how it looks. And that'll encourage you. But you also need brothers and sisters who are saying, ah, this isn't looking good right here. Receive that correction, brothers and sisters, when they give that to you. Receive that correction. Repent of your sin and keep on the path of trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And if you stay on that path, you can definitely anticipate the words of our Lord when he comes. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter to the joy of your master." Let's pray. Our God, thank you for these words from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Admittedly, they're not easy. But Lord, they're words of love and of mercy. I'm so thankful, God, that you give us words that warn us so that we never get self-deluded. So we ask you, Lord, by the illumination of your Spirit, as we've heard these words, to give us discernment into our own hearts. We pray, God, that you would use other brothers and sisters in our lives as we link arms with them in the church. And I pray that we would be a people that are always repenting of our sin. And with joy, always delighted to follow the Master. And to do what he says, because if we love him, we will keep his commandments. So thank you for your grace, which enables us to do this to begin with. And I pray for any that are here that might not be seeing their heart correctly. Lord, I pray even today, this morning, you would use your words to penetrate their hearts and they would repent and come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, because there is no other way. As it says in John 15, Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So I pray they come. Pray they come to you, Lord. And we commit all of these things to you. In Christ's name we pray.